Gordon and Barbara and Ron for reading to us. So turn back to Acts chapter 21. And in your bulletin, I have a short outline that you can follow if you would like to. My plan is for us to stay in this book of Acts for 8 weeks. That is, the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, I'd like to do in 8 messages. As a sermon, as Ron said, I can be all over this chapter. It's not like an exegesis or a lesson necessarily, but in these 8 chapters, we have some great lessons, and I want us to take us through it. In the first one, in 21, we find the arrest of Paul, and that's why I titled this message, From Freedom to Bondage. And then there are 5 times that Paul makes a defense of his faith. And he argues for why he believes what he believes or why he's doing what he's doing. And it's a good reminder to us how to defend our faith and how to stand when we go through trials and so forth. And then the last 2 chapters have to do with that voyage to Rome, the shipwreck, and then his landing in under arrest in Rome. So this will be a good 8 weeks to do this. If you remember in the book of Acts, it was in chapter 9 where we had Paul's conversion when he was on his way to Damascus. And then in 13 to 14, we had the first missionary journey. By the way, that was about 48 to 49 AD. So if you're thinking, if you remember, the Lord was crucified 32 or 33 perhaps AD, this is some years after that. Then in chapters 16 to 18, the second missionary journey, about AD 50 to 52. Then in chapters 18 to 20, the third missionary journey from 53 to probably about 57. So that puts us in chapters 21 to 28, I call it the last journey or the fourth journey of Paul, from somewhere around 57 to 60 AD, almost 30 years after the Lord's crucifixion. And so we see the church growing and has multiplied, and here's this great apostle, and we see him during these days of trial. So why are we doing this? Well, number one, I love the narratives. Aren't you glad that God wrote the Bible the way he did? He didn't just give us an encyclopedia of statements like the Quran is, from the longest to the shortest statements or books like that, but rather the inspired scriptures tell us stories, beginning with Adam and Eve and taking us all the way through to John on the Isle of Patmos and everything in between. So we learn a lot from narratives because we relate to these stories of real life experiences, some good and some bad, some very righteous, some very sinful, but we learn from all of these things. And secondly, we will learn in these chapters trials for God under duress and pressure. When God takes us through trials, how do we handle it? And how do we respond to God in a way that we should? And then thirdly, there's the testimony aspect. Paul keeps his testimony in the most difficult of circumstances, chained to a Roman guard, under arrest for the next 5 solid years. And yet he keeps his testimony. As a matter of fact, he says, God worked this out for good things to happen. And so that's why I think it would be good for us to look at these things. You know, still today, the most common expression of unbelief is, why do bad things, if there's a good God, why do bad things happen to good people? They call it a dialectic. That is, how can you have these tensions? How can you have a good God over here that says he loves us and cares for us, and over here we have such a wicked, broken, and violent world? How do you have those two things? How do you have always these two different extremes in life? And so people today say, well, when bad things happen, evidently either God isn't able to change it and to do something better, or number two, God really doesn't care about us the way he says he cares about us. And that's the mind of unbelief. And so because that dialectic, again, they can't explain those two tensions, and so there must not be a God. The Bible just can't be true and say all of these things. But the answer that Christians give and have given is God's sovereign providence. God is in control, and He controls the good and the bad. He oversees the good and the bad. He knows how they both will work out and how they should work out. He knows why He allows one thing and does whatever He does. And so the fact is, bad things do happen. There's no doubt about that. And yet, as we find in the Scripture and throughout history, God is good and God is able to do what He wants to do. You know, when your children were very young, and you told them something, and they gave you that wonderful answer, why? You remember that? Well, why? And you gave them that very brilliant answer that a parent gives, because I said so. Now, that works great for a 2-year-old, not always for a 22-year-old, but it's the right answer at that point. It's the right answer because basically what are you saying? I know more than you know. That's why. You don't know at this point what is good for you and bad for you, but I do. And therefore, that's why you must do what I'm asking you to do. Well, in essence, God's providence is God saying, because I said so. It's God saying, I know more than you know. And I know the whys of things. And I know how they will work out. So trust me, I always do what is best. And so that is God's answer to us. Now, as your child gets older, you find that more information is good and profitable and necessary. And so you have conversations and you explain things further. Well, God has explained things to us. And as we grow in our faith and study the Word of God, we find God talking to us more like adults and saying, you know this is why. You know this is what has to happen here. And we say, praise the Lord. And as a matter of fact, as Ron pointed out to us in our passage, well, then the will of the Lord be done, because that's the best thing to happen. And so we're going to learn some things about God's providence. Now, we start in chapter 21. Of course, that's toward the end of this book. And as I've explained, the three missionary journeys of Paul have happened, and now we'll call this the fourth missionary journey. It was actually in chapter 20, I don't know how well you mark up the Bible that you have with you right now or how it's divided up, maybe you have headings and so forth, but in chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. He stops in Ephesus. Most of chapter 20 is the sermon that he gives to the pastors from Ephesus. And then at the end of that chapter, they pray. And at the beginning of chapter 21, you have a few verses where the ship that they are on is traveling from Asia Minor, all the way from Ephesus, all the way down back to Israel, and they'll land at Tyre. And so here in chapter 21, what's going to happen, though, is before we're done with the chapter, Paul is going to be taken prisoner at Jerusalem. And there's going to be a riot, and they're going to blame Paul for the riot. And so they're going to arrest him, and basically then he will be under arrest for 3 years as he's taken up to Caesarea and left there, and then chained to a soldier and taken all the way to Rome and then left for 2 more years under arrest in Rome. And so this really is kind of the pivotal point, the chapter where Paul's freedom that he's had now for 3 missionary journeys all of a sudden ends, and he's under bondage, as I call it, for quite a while. Now, interesting about this is it seems that Paul knew this was coming. Go with me back to chapter 20 and verse 22. And as he's up there in Ephesus, he's speaking to the pastors from Ephesus, and he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me. How would you like, Lord, give me some assurance. Okay, I'll give you this assurance. You're going to be jailed and you're going to be afflicted for a long time. Verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me," the great apostle Paul. "Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Just, Lord, just let me fulfill my calling. You can take my life or leave me. I don't care. That's what I want to do." Boy, we learn a lot right there, don't we? Well, he evidently knew some things, but as we come over to chapter 21, evidently the disciples even knew some things of the future. So in chapter 21, again, in the first two verses is about the ship coming and landing. And so in verse 3, it says, "When we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left." That is, they go underneath the island of Cyprus. "And sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre," way up the coast on the Mediterranean coast. "For there the ship was to unload her load there. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days." Notice this. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? I mean, there's some discussion about whether they were right or not about that. But the point is, we know bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. And this was pressed on them by the Spirit of God. And so they seem to know some things. Well, then we skip down to verse 8, and this is where Ron read to us. "So then they come down the coast a little ways to Caesarea. And we find that Philip is there, who was one of the deacons. And you remember his story from chapter 8. And now he's living in Caesarea. He has three daughters. And those daughters are prophets. There were some prophets in the New Testament, actually both male and female. God was still giving the gift of prophecy. So here are some that had it. And not only that, but then another prophet named Agabus in verse 10 comes up to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And verse 11 says, "When he had come to us, he took Paul's girdle," or the belt that he wore, "bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." Well, he knew some things, didn't he? He knew some things were going to happen. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him, don't go to Jerusalem." And so there are lots of warnings about this. I mean, people kind of generally knew what was going to happen. Now, was it forbidden for him to go or not? It doesn't seem as though God was forbidding him to go, but God was telling him ahead of time, as he often did with his apostles and prophets, "I'm going to let you in on a secret. This is what's going to happen to you." I don't think I want to know things like this. You know, I don't think I would want God telling me, you know, this bad thing's going to happen to you. You know, we drove south of the city with you folks yesterday, and we left here in the snowstorm. We were going about 30 miles an hour, and I told Ann, I said, "You know, we're going to take your car, not mine, because if somebody runs into it, I don't want my car dented." So we took Ann's van, and who knows what's going to happen on an icy, snowy day, right? But we made it back fine, you know. I don't want to know those things ahead of time, really. I'm fine the way it is. But back up in verses 3 and 4, it actually seems as though the Holy Spirit was speaking through these people saying to Paul, "Don't go." But Paul's going to go. And here's Agabus, and Agabus says, "The man who owns this belt, I'm going to tie his hands, he will be tied at Jerusalem." He didn't say, "Don't go." He's just saying, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. And finally, when the people say, "Well, then the will of the Lord be done," they just kind of said, "Well, I guess we'll take what comes, won't we?" You know, here in verse 13 of chapter 21, where we find that great statement, Paul says, "Okay, I understand, but you have to understand too. I'm ready to be bound if that's what God wants for me. As a matter of fact, I'm ready to die." And Paul was near to death a number of times in his life already. It wasn't a big thing to him. But look over at chapter 23 and verse 11, where now when Paul is under arrest, Jesus appears to him. And in verse 11 of 23, it says, "The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" It seems as though the Lord is saying, "I wanted you there, even though I told you it'd be hard, and now you did a great job. Good job, Paul. And now we're headed to Rome, and the same things are going to happen to you there, but you can testify of me there too." Pretty tough language, really, even for an apostle. But Paul was a piece of gristle. I mean, this guy, you couldn't hurt him. He just, you know, he must have been an amazing kind of man. And so he goes. Now, we don't know the future as God knows it. And sometimes apostles did, prophets, these were men who received revelations from God, at least they did in part. But the fact is, God doesn't deliver us from all ills. And we run into some pretty hard things in our lives. And even among our body here, some of our members are suffering from things they did not expect. And we often do that. It could be life-threatening illnesses. It could be accidents. It could be a lot of things, as you know, or just pain and suffering. And it happens that way. God doesn't deliver us from them all. I had a verse marked in the book of Ecclesiastes 8:14, where Solomon said, "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens, not according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." In other words, sometimes righteous people suffer at the hands of the wicked. And sometimes wicked people are blessed at the hands of the righteous. But that's the world we live in. You can't change these kinds of things, what he's doing. But God, when God says in Romans 8, "All things work together for good to them who love God," you have to understand that God can take this puzzle and put all the pieces together. We go to England, as you know, and so I often refer to John Bunyan, because there we look at his life and study him. And here's a preacher from the 1600s that lived in England at a time when you were not allowed to preach outside an approved church, the Church of England. If you preached somewhere else, you could be arrested and put in jail. So he's on his way to preach at a public place where he's not allowed to preach. And all of his friends, just like with Paul here, all of his friends says, "Oh, John, don't go. They're already there ready to arrest you. If you go preach there, they're going to arrest you." He says, "God called me to preach. I'm going to go preach." Bunyan knowing what's going to happen. He goes down there, he preaches. Sure enough, they arrest him before he leaves the place, and he's in prison for the next 12 years. And you say, why didn't he not go? Well, ask Paul why he did not go. But here's the great thing. You and I wouldn't have Pilgrim's Progress if he hadn't been in that jail for 12 years. Aren't you glad Paul was in jail? You know, people in his day were saying, "Oh, Paul, don't go. We don't want you in jail." And now we're saying, aren't you glad he was in jail and we have Pilgrim's Progress? Well, you know what? Paul's in prison in Caesarea for 3 years so that Luke can write the book of Acts. And he's waiting for Paul and meanwhile studying and doing his work on the book of Acts. And now we have the book of Acts because he's in jail in Caesarea. Then he's taken to Rome. And he's there for 2 more years. And guess what? We have the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and also Philemon. Aren't you glad Paul was in jail in Rome? It just kind of depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? One thing that's hard for somebody is a blessing to somebody else. So my first point here was, if I didn't say it up front, God's providence allows bad things to happen to good people. Secondly, though, this is kind of interesting from this chapter too, and that is God's providence allows for conflicting responses among God's people. Some people thought this was good. Some people didn't think it was so good. As a matter of fact, even to this day, some people think Paul did a right thing here or Paul did a wrong thing here. Well, we'll get to that in point number three, but first of all, we just notice, as we already have, Paul was warned by people who loved him. I mean, these aren't people who hated him, and there were some of those around, of course, always in Paul's life. But these people loved him. They wanted no harm for him. And they're encouraging him and warning him and saying, Paul, we have this warning, and we're sure this is what's going to happen to you. Please don't do it. We have a couple missionaries who are right now, this day, in dangerous places of the world. You know, and we could say to them, oh, please, Tim, don't go over there to the Middle East. Don't do that. Or we could say, Derek, don't go out over there to Laos. That's a dangerous place. He's over there this weekend. But does the missionary say, okay, no, somebody doesn't want me to go, I won't go. No, sometimes a missionary just has to say, this is what God, he opened the door, we're going to go, even in dangerous places. Now, there are times, too, where we're seeking God's will, and a lot of good people warn us about a kind of decision we're about to make, and we say, okay, I'll stand back and I'll take that advice and think about that. So it works both ways. We know that. But here's Paul. He's not afraid of pain or death. We read that in verse 13. I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to die. Remember in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's when he's writing that in Rome, in jail. If I don't get out of jail and they behead me now, I gain. I go to heaven. That's all right with me. Or in Acts 14, where he's stoned and left for dead, even though he doesn't die. He gets up, he goes back to the church and confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's the way life is for a believer sometimes. And so here were conflicting responses, and yet they went. Here's another interesting thing. In Romans 15, in verses 30 and 31, Paul asks for prayer about this. He's on his third journey, and he wants to go to Rome. He's not sure exactly when and how he's going to get to Rome, but he wants to go to Rome. And so in Romans 15, he says, now, folks, pray for me. Let me read 30 and 31. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. We do that for our missionaries, and he's asking the church to do that for him. Then we have the word that twice. That, number one, I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Jerusalem. Now you pray that when I get to Jerusalem that I'll be delivered from those people. Was the answer yes or no? The answer was no. He wasn't delivered from them. He was delivered to them. And then that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Part of that was he was taking that offering to Jerusalem, and part of it was just his ministry to them. And the answer to that prayer is yes. He did take the offering. He did minister to them. And so my point is this. We are even encouraged to pray for one another, for our missionaries, for the ministry in various different places, and we will have conflicting prayers. One person will pray one way, another will pray this way. Somebody will pray and this won't happen. Somebody will pray and this will happen. And we see these kinds of things happen, these tensions as I call them, but we praise God for how he works things out. And so Paul and Barnabas had a conflict, did they not? And such a great conflict that they couldn't even go together on the second missionary journey, and yet both of them go off in their separate directions and serve God and spread the ministry out farther. Here in Jerusalem, Paul had come back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they had a big question over keeping the law, and there was a division about them, but it worked out to God's glory. And here now, our Caesarean believers saying, well, don't go. And Paul saying, I think I will go. And yet what happens is the ministry is spread out even by his affliction that he suffered there in Jerusalem. Now, what parent doesn't want to talk with their child when when she's in trouble? I'm talking about an older child, a decision to make. And maybe this child says, I don't like this, and I don't like what you're doing, Dad or Mom. And you want to sit down and talk with them about it, right? You have a conflict. You want to talk about what is right and what's not right. But what parent at that point always agrees with the child? You don't always agree and say, well, if you disagree, then fine, we'll do it your way. No, you sit down, and with that conflict that you have, you try to work things out. Sometimes you have to kind of hold to your side. Sometimes they do. And a lot of times that can be solved together. But in the end, what you're praying is that God will do the best. I was reminded of Mark 7, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus said, what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, be evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? God is a heavenly Father, and he loves us. And his answer is the right answer, whether we like it or not, or even agree with it or not. So discussions are good. You know, in Christmas time, we were out in Colorado, and our kids from Georgia were there too. Well, we have a two-year-old there. So little Wyatt, you can't do a whole lot of talking with a kid that just wants a truck and a Hulk, you know? You know, sometimes the Hulk knocks the truck off the table, and sometimes the truck knocks the Hulk off the table. You can't have a whole lot of discussion with a two-year-old who's in that kind of mindset. And they all go through it. I guess we call it the terrible twos. I don't know. But a 12-year-old, you can say, you know, that's a good book. You ought to be reading this one. Well, I kind of like this book better. I think I ought to read this one. I really think you should. You can have a conversation with a 12-year-old. By the time they get to 22, well, now it's, what are you going to do after college? Who are you going to marry? I think you should marry this person. I don't think so. The discussions get a lot more serious. And then by the time your kids are 42, it's, what about this business? And how are you going to raise your kids? And all of this kind of thing. So the discussions get more important as you go along. We have discussions among ourselves about what we should do, about what God's will is, about what the church should do or not do. And all of these things are okay, because God will work them out through his people and through his church. Let me take us to point number three, or my third thought. And that is, God's providence allows even bad theology. This sounds funny, doesn't it? But it does. We got lots of bad theology in the world. If you check out your own life, you'll find some things that you used to believe that you found out were not right, and so you changed your mind on them. I mean, there's just these kinds of things. So now we come down to these later verses after this. And by the way, let me sum it up in a broad picture, if you will. Then we'll look at a detail or two. But Paul comes to Jerusalem. Okay, we've seen that God didn't forbid him. He just told him bad things, you know, some tough things are going to happen. But when he gets there, he meets with the church. And there are a lot of people in this big church at Jerusalem who are law keepers, Judaizers almost. And James, the pastor of the church, says, why don't you take a vow with four men that we have and take a Nazarite vow, put yourself under charges, pay for them to do this, and then at the end of 7 days, offer sacrifices, blood animals on the altar at Jerusalem with them, and then they'll know that you're a good friend. And Paul comes down there and agrees to do it. So we have some discussion about this a little bit. And yet at the end, before that ever is finished, there's that riot in the temple, and they see Paul, and they say, well, you're that rabble-rouser, and they take him out and try to beat him to death. And so it never does finish to the point of sacrifices. All right. So we look at this, and we find, for example, in verse 20. Verse 19, here's the missionary report. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. That's what every missionary does when they come back to our church. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. In other words, in this church at Jerusalem, there are thousands now. Now, by the way, if you have a New King James or probably other translations, you have the word myriad there, because that is actually the Greek word, myriad. Now, here's an interesting, I get interested in these kind of words. The word myriad literally means 10,000. Sometimes when it's referring to angels, it means innumerable. It's interesting in Acts 19:19, where it says they burned their books of black art and magic, and the sum total was 50,000, Acts 19. But literally the text says five times a myriad. And in Revelation 9:16, remember that expression, the army from the north comes over the river Euphrates with 200,000,000? And the expression in the text is two myriads of myriads. Okay, so the point is, myriad means a lot. And you know what? There could have been literally 10,000 people in the Church of Jerusalem here, right? I mean, we saw it in the early days grow from 120 to 5,000 and then multitudes, and there's no doubt it could have been over 10,000. I've already tried to impress on you before why this wonderful church grew with 12 apostles in it, having experienced the day of Pentecost. In the beginning, it was the only churches where believers went. It was just in the center of everything, and it grew. It's an unusual church. It's unusual for the New Testament. They usually weren't at all this big, and it's unusual for church history because they weren't at all this big. But the strange thing about it is a couple of statements. In verse 20, it says that they were, at the end of the verse, all zealous of the law. Now, that's a strange statement, isn't it? Why should they be zealous of the law when the law is done away with, when the law is done? And not only that, but we go down to verse 24 where they're giving Paul this advice. And by the way, the apostles are not doing it. None of the apostles are there. These are only the elders of the church. Purify themselves with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself walk orderly and keep the law, which Paul did not do, according to the Jewish heritage, of course. So what my point is, either these believers are wrong and Paul is right, or Paul is wrong and they are right. So what takes place here? Well, the most common answer is this, that by Paul taking a Nazarite vow and going through the ceremony, intending at the end of 7 days to offer, it would have been at least 3 bloody sacrifices on the altar at Jerusalem. Most writers think that Paul was correct because these are only ceremonial things. That is, they had nothing to do with salvation. And that some of the Jews, or many of the believing Jews at that time, still practiced some of the ceremonial things of the law, but they soon left them and they all kind of passed away, like the dietary laws or the Sabbath or things like that, ceremonial things that passed away. Now, the other view is that Paul is wrong here and backslidden. And by the way, there are some good men who say this very strongly. G. Campbell Morgan, Donald Gray Barnhouse, A.C. Gabelline always say Paul was doing what a lot of the great saints in the Old Testament did, and that is have a down place in his life. After all, didn't Abraham disobey God at one place? Didn't Moses disobey God and not go into the promised land? Didn't David have a sin in his life that prevented him from doing things? Didn't even Elijah run from God? And God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And some believe that this is Paul's point. And that though he was right to go to Jerusalem, he didn't need to do this to appease these Judaizers in the church. But other people say, well, he was doing something that was not right or not wrong. Just some Jewish Christians did these kinds of things. So no matter which way you weigh on that, and frankly, I don't know, but I'm a little more persuaded toward the latter, that he shouldn't have done this. But who am I to say anything about Paul? But the fact is, before the bloody sacrifices could be offered, God stopped it. And how did he stop it? By giving Paul a good beating. So in chapter 21, he's in the temple, and they see him in the temple. And they said, some of the Jews that were from Asia say, there's the guy. That's him. That's that rabble-rouser who's up there in our land of Asia teaching people not to keep the law. And man, that, all of a sudden, the whole city's in an uproar. I always laugh at these Jewish people. You know, bless their hearts, it's like that movie Fiddler on the Roof. You know, the guy stands back and he sees the two guys and he goes over there and says, well, you know, you shouldn't have bought that guy's horse. And immediately the whole town is arguing about a horse, you know. Well, there's the guy, and now the whole city's in an uproar. But they drag Paul out of the temple, close the doors, and they start beating him and getting ready to stone him, and they're going to kill him. Because as far as they're concerned, he has desecrated the temple. They thought that he brought a Gentile beyond the courts of the Gentiles into the temple, which he never did. So they don't care about this Nazirite vow. They're just saying, we saw him with a Gentile earlier in the week, and we know he must have brought him in here with him, so let's kill him. I mean, that's the way they think. Well, the fact is then God kept him from offering sacrifices and puts him under arrest, and he won't be released for another 5 years. Now, we should never want or even allow bad theology. We ought to teach against it, but we know that we have differences even among our brethren. Sometimes bad theology can cause you pain, folks. You think you should go one way and God doesn't want you to believe that. God doesn't want you to have that conviction or non-conviction, and you suffer pain because of it. You know, when you have the word sound doctrine in the New Testament, the word is literally healthy. Healthy doctrine. Because good doctrine is health. Good doctrine is good things. This week, we had two young ladies knock on our front door. And I saw them at the neighbor's door first. And I went in and said to Ann, there's two ladies outside that have a clipboard in their hand, and I think they're probably selling something. Why don't you answer the door? She said, no, they're Mormons. You answer the door. Well, I did answer the door, but they were Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons. And so in talking with them, the trainee, the younger girl, was up front trying to do the speaking, and the trainer was behind her, a little older lady. And when I told them I was a Baptist preacher, you can see their face kind of shrink. You know, oh, no, we got to go through this again. And so the older lady says to me, I used to be a Baptist. And I said, well, that's too bad. And the younger lady said, you know, we're not trying to convert anybody. And I said, why not? Why are you out here? If you're not trying to convert somebody, I'd like to convert you. Wouldn't you like to convert me? In other words, let's be honest with each other. Of course, that's why you're out here, you know. And yet, I thought to myself, and a number of other things, by the way, that I said to them, including, so they were actually honest with me. And I said, so you don't believe that Jesus is God eternal? No, we don't. You believe that Jesus was an angel in the Old Testament that became the Son of God in the New Testament. Yeah, that's what we believe. You don't believe in the Trinity, do you? No, we don't believe in the Trinity. And I said, how sad. You as a Baptist went from believing in a Savior who is God eternal, who could shed his blood and die for you, to believing that you can be saved by a created being, an angel? That's pretty sad. And the younger girl turned around and looked at her kind of like, what are you going to say to that? You know? But my thought was, bad theology can take you bad places, folks. How sad it is when this comes into our lives and brings this kind of reproach upon us. But here, somebody was not right about keeping the law. And I think for some reason, James just couldn't handle this church of 10,000 plus and all of these Judaizers that had been there for years and years, and they were Jews. The temple of God was there. The priests were there. And it was very hard to keep this teaching of keeping the law out of the church. And so it had creeped in. I need to go to my last point quickly, although we didn't have Sunday school. I probably have an extra hour, but I won't take it all, just some of it. And my last point is this: God's providence allows pain and suffering. Well, we've said it somewhat up front already, but now in chapter 21, go down to verse 27. Let's see what happens here. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on them, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now, Paul will answer those accusations later. We'll see that in the book of Acts. Further, he brought Greeks into the temple, and so he's polluted this holy place. They had seen him before in the city with Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Well, all the city was moved. The people ran together. They took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came from the chief captain of the band. All Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captain, the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. They were already beating him. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Well, wonderful. Here's a guy being beat up by a whole mob, and so they put chains on the guy who's being beat up. This is as bad as New York policemen, I think. You know, I don't know what's going on here. And if that isn't bad enough, chapter 22 and verse 24, when Paul gets to speak to them once, and then they don't like it, and they start another riot. So the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know why these people are crying against him. So he's being beat up, and they rescue him from the crowd, and now the crowd is still shaking their fists, and so they're going to take Paul and beat him and scourge him to find out why they're doing this. It's kind of a crazy, mixed up world, isn't it? And yet this is God's man. This is God's choice servant. This is one that God had his hand on. And what we're going to find is that this isn't the end of it, but rather he's going to be 3 years again in jail, then a year and shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea, then taken to Rome and for another 2 years, released for a short amount of time, put back in a worse prison, and then to have his head cut off by one of the worst tyrants the world has ever seen in Rome, by Nero. So it isn't the end of it either. Sometimes providence of God allows pain and suffering to happen to good people, to God, or to Paul and people like this. Now, first of all, you know that life has pain in it, don't you? Of course you do. Sometimes that pain is internal. Sometimes that pain is external. In our emotion and in our mind, in our heart, and yet sometimes just in our bodies that we have to live with. Here's the good news, folks. The next life doesn't have pain internally or externally. You know what the good news is? It doesn't last forever. Even if it lasts this lifetime, God has promised us an eternity without the pain, internal or external. That is a great thing. So we are blessed even when we suffer. Sometimes even when we're sinning, God has blessed us and will rescue us out of that in his own way. Sometimes we have prayed and we think God doesn't hear our prayer, but he's working it out his way. And sometimes we pray and God says yes, and we see it right away and we give him praise. Here's a little way to remember it. I was helping my wife make the bed. I've done that before. I did it twice last year. And so we're making the bed, and there's a bedspread. And she's on one side of the bed, I'm on the other side. And I pull it over to fit on my side, and it wrinkles her side. So she takes the cover and pulls it over to straighten it on her side. It wrinkles my side. Now, what are you going to do with this dialectic here between a man and his wife? And so I pull it back, it wrinkles her side. She pulls it back, it wrinkles her side, you know. Takes a long time to get this thing straightened out. Here's my point. For God to straighten out your side, he usually has to wrinkle somebody else's side. And if you will allow your side to be wrinkled, it's because God wants to straighten somewhere else. In other words, your life affects a lot of people in this world. And sometimes it takes the wrinkles in your life for God to bless somebody else. Sometimes we're upset with those wrinkles. We don't like it. We'd rather have it straightened on our side. And God says, well, I can do that, but you understand that if I do it, I have to change the course for other people. Because God's providence does this. God works things out the way he will. And some of the greatest men in the Bible, including Paul or David or whatever, suffered greatly so that God could bless other people through their lives. And so let's remember that fact, that God's providence will always be best, no matter what it does to us and what discomfort it causes us. There's nobody greater than the Apostle Paul, no Christian greater. And yet we're looking at freedom to bondage for him. And in all of it, he kept his integrity. God overruled where Paul was weak. And Job said, when it happened to him, well, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the people here said, the will of the Lord be done. And that's what God's people need to always say in times like that. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the will of the Lord be done. Stand now with me if you will, and we think about these things, and we'll sing a song together and ask God to speak to our hearts individually too for our situations. Father, thank you for a great passage like this and this study of a wonderful apostle that you had. Thank you, Father, that you inspired it and put it in your book, the good and the bad, so that we can read about it and learn from it. Now bless us, Father. We have members of our church that are hurting in a number of ways, and some very emotionally, some physically, and some with long-range challenges and all of that. Father, help us to know your will and to say, may the will of the Lord be done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need this morning. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going